Well, just as a warning, this is the official send-off for us, but I'm going to be here next week and the week after that preaching, okay? So, oh, wow. That's very kind. Turn to your Bibles, Colossians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 4. And we are in verses 7 through 14. Colossians 4, 7 through 14, where Paul is beginning to wrap up his thoughts for this letter, and in so doing becomes extremely personal in the process. At this point, the bulk of Paul's letter is over. We've looked at that verse by verse. He has accomplished his purpose. He has given this church everything they need to stay steadfast in the faith, to be the church Christ expects them to be. In chapter 1, he has defended the superiority of Christ. Christ is the image of the invisible God. Paul has expounded the sufficiency of Christ's cross. It is through the cross, the blood of his cross, that we are reconciled to the Holy One. He has dismantled the Colossian heresy at its very heart. He has theologically explained the full deity of Jesus, his supremacy, his primacy. He has called the church to stand firm against any gospel heresy that would lessen the glory of Jesus. In chapters 3 and 4, he has commanded the church to submit daily to the lordship of Christ. Last week, we saw Paul call this church to gospel impact, both globally and locally. And so the bulk of the letter is done. But now in verses 7 through 14, what Paul does is he moves from the polemical, debating Paul to now the personal Paul, the strong in the faith, defender of the faith Paul, to the warm friend Paul. And he now mentions certain individuals, associates, who he has sent on behalf of himself to this church. These are friends, so important, so necessary to his ministry. These are men who cared a great deal about this Colossian church. These are forgotten men in Paul's shadow. But these are men without whom Paul could never have accomplished his gospel work. The principle is this: the steadfastness of Paul required the faithfulness of others. I'll say it again. The steadfastness of Paul required the faithfulness of others. Paul was no lone ranger, rogue, individualized Christian. Why? Because Paul knew that rogue Christians falter, that lone Christians fail. He knew himself. He knew the weakness of his own flesh. Think of Romans 7. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. So Paul knows the daily struggle against sin. He felt sin's pull on his own life, his own heart. Take a step back from there. Paul also knew the supernatural enemy who was against him at every turn, against all believers. Think of Ephesians 6. Paul writes, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." That's who we battle. Saw this a few weeks ago, verses 2 through 4. Paul knew his constant need for prayer from others. Verse 2, he commands the church, devote yourselves to prayer. Verse 3, praying for us. Or Ephesians 6:19, pray on my behalf. Or 1 Thessalonians 5, brethren, pray for us. Of course he needs prayer. He battles against the spiritual forces of wickedness. So Paul knew that he could not carry out the ministry entrusted to his care alone. We see all of this play out as Paul gives us a snapshot of the group that was so influential in his life. These are faithful Christians, responsible, at least in part, responsible for the gospel steadfastness of the great apostle. He was not in this alone. So let's put this in the words we've been using throughout this letter. Let's bring application to us here at EBC. Let's state the principle this way. A steadfast church needs Christian community. A steadfast church needs Christian community. We need believers known for encouragement, not discouragement. We need in this church Christians united around a gospel purpose rather than personal preferences. We need brothers and sisters in Christ bearing one another's burdens rather than adding to their pain or stimulating to godliness rather than tearing down because of selfishness. A steadfast church needs Christian community. Let's read the text, start in verse 7. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justus. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. Watch this phrase. Now they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings and also Demas. These are the men around Paul. This is indeed a microcosm of the Christian community every steadfast church needs. Again, a steadfast church needs Christian community. And note the diversity we see here, the diversity. These are men of different ages. These are men of different social statuses. Right, we have Luke, he's a physician. We have a slave, Onesimus, mentioned. Same passage. These were men of different heritages, Aristarchus and Justus. They were Jews, Epaphras, he's a Gentile. These are men of different backgrounds. You see John Mark mentioned here. He's someone who previously failed Paul. And yet you have Luke mentioned here. He's the one who stayed with Paul to the very end. There's different personalities. There's the quiet demeanor of Justus. He's only mentioned in passing, only mentioned here in the New Testament. Then again, there's Luke. He's the one who wrote two of the longest books in the New Testament. And yet, without the support of each of these men, each of them, Paul's ministry would not have been what it ended up becoming. And his life of steadfastness would have suffered. He knew that. He needed them. So what I want to do by application is look at six of these men Paul mentions and draw out those implications for this church here, showing the kind of Christian community a steadfast church needs to be, the kind of people we need to be if EBC is going to remain a steadfast church in this valley. Let's begin with Tychicus. Tychicus, who's an example of an encouraging voice. Steadfast churches need encouraging voices. Verse 7, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother, and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord will bring you information, for I have sent him to you for this very purpose. What? That you may know about our circumstances, imprisonment, and that he may, key phrase, he may encourage your hearts. Encourage here, parakaleo. It means to comfort, it means to strengthen. A literal translation would be summoned to one side in order to help. It's the idea of being the one who comes to someone's aid and gives them the assistance and the support they need. This is the same word used, at least the verb used, for the Holy Spirit. He comes to our aid. He supports us. Here we do that work as well through the power of the Spirit. We hold others up. We reinforce their faith by our presence. We bear the weight of their burdens. It's what we see taking place in Acts chapter 2. The early church provided for anyone that had need. But let's ask this question. Why did Paul send Tychicus to encourage these Colossians? Why him? Right? Why this man? Answer, because Tychicus was the man who encouraged Paul. He encouraged Paul at some of the lowest points in Paul's life. When you follow the story of Paul's journey in Acts, what you find is that Tychicus was one of his companions. You find him mentioned in chapter 20, verse 4. And that is where Paul, he's with Paul, and Paul's facing some of the darkest hours of his life. And yet Tychicus's love for Paul did not waver. His faithfulness to Paul did not falter. And so Paul, having been encouraged by Tychicus, sends this encouraging voice to the Colossian church. Do for the Colossians, Tychicus, what you've done for me in the past and even in the present. And notice Tychicus did not offer superficial encouragement. No, he sent to strengthen the Colossians' hearts, cardia, right? The mission control center of their life. He sent to strengthen the very seat of their faith and their belief and their assurance in their Savior. This would be encouragement that relieves anxiety and fears. Again, Paul's in prison. Epaphras is in prison, their pastor. So Tychicus is sent to assure them of God's faithfulness and love for them, despite all that, and to assure them of the sovereignty and goodness of God for them in all things. Tychicus is the encourager we all need in the Christian faith. Do you need a Tychicus in your life? We need one who undergirds our faith when we're struggling, who comes alongside of us to fortify us so that we are able to finish the course well. Think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Tychicus is one who encourages one another. Present tense command. That's the pattern of life. That was this man. That should be us, who builds one another up, who's a blessing, right? Not a detriment to others in the faith. This is the person who takes serious Hebrews 10, 25, and we encourage one another. Tychicus encouraged Paul personally. He's now sent to build up the Colossian church corporately. We need to encourage one another. Why? Because all the more we see the day drawing near. The truth of the matter is this: no matter how strong you think you might be in your Christian walk, you need to be strengthened. You need to be supported and fortified in your faith. You need a Tychicus in your life, the one who knows your concerns, the one you can call to your side, the one who will bring you to God's word for answers. And more than that, maybe, you need to be a Tychicus in the lives of others, right? With others. If you need it, someone else needs it. Because behind every faithful Christian, every steadfast church, there's a community of believers who encourage and build up and support rather than tear down. Second, here's another man Paul mentions as part of his gospel team. Number two here, we have Aristarchus, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. So if Tychicus is the encouraging voice we each need, then Aristarchus is the resilient spirit. He has unwavering dedication to the gospel, even in the midst of great pain and pressure. Steadfast churches need resilient spirits. Notice how Paul describes Aristarchus. He is my fellow prisoner. Paul could have called Aristarchus anything. Anything. Again, verse 7, he could have called him beloved brother, faithful servant, fellow bondservant in the Lord. That's how he describes Tychicus. He could have called him that. But above any of those descriptions, Aristarchus was best known to Paul in persecution language. He's my fellow prisoner. That word there is key. It's used strictly of one taken as captive in war. Literally, Aristarchus is one who has been caught with a spear. Paraphrase it this way, he's my fellow prisoner in this gospel battle and war. And the reason is because Paul has seen this firsthand. Aristarchus is mentioned five times in the New Testament, five times. And it is always in the context of gospel trial and difficulty and pain, always. I'll give you one example. It's found in Acts 19. It'll be on the screen. You can turn there, Acts chapter 19. Aristarchus is mentioned for the first time. You have Paul and Aristarchus in the city of Ephesus. They're together. Ephesus is a place of gross idolatry. There's demonic activity going on. There's sorcery and magicians. This is the home of the goddess Diana, her temple. It's one of the seven wonders of the world at that time. And so not surprisingly, given the context there, not surprisingly, Acts 19:23, because of Paul's preaching of the gospel, we read this, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. What's this disturbance? What form does it take? There's a man named Demetrius, he's a silversmith, who made silver shrines to Artemis. It's another name for Diana, the goddess. That was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. The idolatry business is booming. And yet, Paul comes on the scene. He proclaims the true gospel, an exclusive gospel, a one God gospel. He denounces Diana. He denounces all of this idolatry. In fact, verse 20 says the word of the Lord was growing mightily and it was prevailing. And so Demetrius goes on the offensive. Goes on the offensive. Verse 25, he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades. He unionizes. First union ever, right here. And he says, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. What a ridiculous thought, right? I mean, you make your own god, you worship it, and Paul says, that's not a god? Ridiculous. Not only is there danger, he says, that this trade of ours falls into disrepute. That's the fear. It's a love of money. That's the fear. Christ's gospel would end their idol-making industry. But also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. Common vernacular here, tourism is about to end. No one's going to come here. For what purpose? We have nothing to offer. Verse 28. So when they, the other craftsmen, idol craftsmen, heard this, they were filled with rage and began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. It's So they're taking their stand against Paul, against his gospel. And thus, verse 29, the city was filled with confusion. All chaos breaks out. Hatred and anger, they're running rampant. And they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and who's next? Aristarchus. That's Paul's traveling companion, it says, from Macedonia. And that word dragging here, it means to seize by violence, to be caught with no way of escape. They're trying to get to Paul. We'll see in just a moment. They can't get to Paul. He's there. They can't get to him. And so they take these two men. Aristarchus is one of them. That's the first mention of this man in the New Testament. What's he doing? He's taking a stand for the exclusivity of Christ's cross, the way. And because of that commitment, he's dragged away by a furious, hate-filled crowd. It's a severe mob. Look at verse 30. Paul wanted to go into the assembly where this is taking place. Again, for some reason, they can't get to Paul, but you know, he wants to go in, yet the disciples would not let him go in. Verse 31, they repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. They knew it probably would mean his death. If they're going to drag away Aristarchus, they're going to kill Paul. Now, you might say at this point, well, Aristarchus did his duty. He's had enough, right? One time, I see what happens. Paul, it's been great working with you. I'm going to go home. If you need anything, I'll pray for you, right? That's what you think. This does not deter Aristarchus's commitment to the gospel. He's resilient in his spirit. He's unwavering in his devotion to his Lord. And so, Acts chapter 20, that opens, second time Aristarchus is mentioned. Mob dies down. Verse 1, after the uproar had ceased, Paul left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, a plot for Paul's death, he was about to sail for Syria, but he decided to return through Macedonia. Again, here gospel persecution is arising. This is what the exclusivity of the gospel always does this. There's hatred, anger. Verse 4, notice who was with Paul during this time. He was accompanied by Sopater of Berea and by Aristarchus. And then notice the next name, also by Tychicus. So this is the second time this man is mentioned, and again, it is in the context of gospel persecution and difficulty. And yet, as was true after the riot in chapter 19, Aristarchus remains undaunted. He does not leave Paul's side. He stays the gospel course. You can see more snippets of this man's life. You could add those here. But in each of the contexts, there's always faithfulness in the midst of pain and persecution. So this is why Paul describes him as my fellow prisoner. He's always with me when the going gets rough. He's with me in this battle. He's with me even to the point of chains. And yet, what does Aristarchus send the Colossians? Verse 10, he sends you his what? His complaints? No, he sends you his greetings. He's sending you his joy. He's sending you his encouragement. He's sending you his own testimony of faithfulness. By definition, this is the brother or sister in Christ every steadfast church needs. The one who is a constant reminder to remain strong in the faith. Who? By their very life, remind us to not let go of the gospel no matter the cost. We need that. Who by a daily testimony remind us not to be ashamed of Christ. Don't we love those testimonies? Aren't those encouraging? Who by their actions remind us to live for eternal rewards, not the ease, the temporalness, the acceptance in this life. I need Aristarchuses in my life. I have those in my life. I need those resilient spirits. Keep going. I have one friend on a Monday morning, every time he says, keep preaching. Keep preaching. I'm like, don't make me go back. It's not true. Number three, it's not true. If you didn't said it low, it's not true. Another friend, number three. Continue verse 10. Barnabas's cousin Mark. If he comes to you, welcome him. Here is John Mark, and he is a reminder of God's grace. A steadfast church needs reminders of God's grace. It's interesting to see these two men, Aristarchus, he's the faithful, he's always with Paul, always there. He's mentioned alongside John Mark. Interesting, because John Mark was the man who left Paul when gospel pressure became too much for him. Listen to Acts 13:13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John, that's John Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. Doesn't go with them. Acts 15 puts it stronger, explains it further. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Verse 37, this note, Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, John Mark, along with them also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along who had deserted them in Pamphylia, had not gone with them to the work. It's a strong word, desert. The contrast is unmistakable here. Aristarchus remained with Paul through thick and thin. Mark deserted him when the going got tough. Aristarchus was resilient, Mark was cowardly. Aristarchus was fearless, Mark was fearful. Aristarchus was loyal to the point of being imprisoned with Paul. Mark was disloyal to the point of traveling back home. But now, Colossians 4, things change. If John Mark comes to you 10 years later now, after that desertion, 10 years later, Paul says, if he comes, welcome him. There's been repentance. And thus, there needs to be restoration. There was restoration with Paul. And thus, if he comes, welcome him. Open arms. In fact, Paul even says in 2 Timothy 4:11, speaking to Timothy just weeks before his death, he says, pick up Mark. So don't just wait for him to arrive. Pick up Mark, I love this, and bring him with you to Paul in prison. Why? For he's useful. He's no longer the deserter. He's useful to me for service. He was once a liability, but now he's valuable. There's been repentance. There's been restoration. This fearful man became a faithful man. In fact, God even chose this man to write the second gospel in our Bible, the Gospel of Mark. Amazing. We need repentant believers like John Mark in our life, don't we? We need repentant believers. We need living testimonies of God's grace and forgiveness. Repentant believers are not second-class Christians who are written off. They are reminders that the Lord is always willing to welcome the repentant. These are believers who point us to God's mercy, especially when we fail our Lord. When we choose to sin, they point us back. Steadfast Church needs repentant brothers and sisters to bring us to the throne of God's grace, seeking forgiveness. Fourth member of Paul's Christian community, fourth kind of believer every Steadfast Church needs, who we need to be. This is a man by the name of Jesus Justice. We'll call him the humble helper. Steadfast churches need humble helpers. Verse 11, there's Jesus who is called Justice. That's it. That's it. There's no other mention of this man in the New Testament. Justice was simply the behind-the-scenes kind of guy. He's satisfied to be the helper. He's satisfied to be there for Paul for whatever need arose, to actually be in prison with Paul when he wrote this letter, and yet seeking no recognition for himself. He's just simply there to help in any way that he could. And yet, what does Paul say of these last three men? Of Aristarchus, John Mark, Justice, verse 11. They proved to be an encouragement. That's a different word from encouragement used in verse 8. This word means comfort or relief, reassurance. They proved to be an encouragement, a reassurance to me. This is the reassuring believer, the burden-carrying believer. Humble helpers seeking no recognition for themselves. Let's add two other men to the list. Two other men. There's also here Epaphras. Epaphras, that's verse 12. This is the faithful intercessor. The faithful intercessor. Steadfast churches need faithful intercessors. Again, we saw that in chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, praying for us. Well, notice verse 12 here. Epaphras is one with Paul in Rome, always laboring earnestly in his prayers. Prosuke, it's a word for petitionary prayer. Asking God to act, but not asking God to act on your own behalf, no. Approaching the throne of grace on behalf of others, praying for them, not for yourself, for them. And if you don't think you need someone interceding for you, if you think that you have the strength in and of yourself to maintain a life of holiness, then you are deceived. You're blinded by your own pride. You have forgotten Ephesians chapter 6, that your struggle is against the powers of darkness. In fact, that's why verse 18 in chapter 6, Ephesians 6, Paul adds this, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. That's what we need. Does anyone here want to walk out that door and do battle with Satan? Anyone looking forward to that? And yeah, that's what takes place, right? It's powers of darkness. We're on the other side. Satan hates that. Left to ourselves, we will fall. The enemy is too cunning. Our flesh is too persistent. The world system is just too active. We must not think that we can maintain a life of holiness alone in our own strength. So steadfast churches must be filled with believers always laboring earnestly. Agidzomai, agonidzomai. It's similar to our word agonize. You might have a translation that has wrestling or striving or struggling. We're always doing this. There's persistence. There's commitment to this prayer. This is Epaphras going to war for the perseverance of his brothers and sisters in Christ. He knows what's at stake. And so he always labored, verse 12, in his prayers that these Colossians, here's the prayer, that these Colossians might stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. He prays for their perseverance. He prays for their gospel loyalty. He prays for an unwavering conviction for the gospel. He prays what Paul prayed for the Colossians. Remember back to chapter 1. Paul said, we never cease to pray and to ask that you'd be strengthened with all power. We need all power because of the enemy we face. So he prays for the church to be strengthened with all power for the attaining of all steadfastness. We need fellow Christians praying like this for us, not taking our faithfulness for granted, but asking God to secure our faithfulness on our behalf. Next week, we're going to look at the exact opposite. At the very end, we have a man mentioned here in verse 14 named Demas. He did not persevere. It will be a warning. Again, the enemy is too cunning and our flesh is too weak. Steadfast church needs faithful intercessors. There's another name that's mentioned here. We'll end here. It's Luke. Luke, this is Paul's loyal friend. Paul's loyal friend. This is opposed to Demas. Luke was that constant support. It's a source of Christian fidelity, selfless care for Paul. He drew near to Paul. In fact, you remember at the end of Paul's life, he says, only Luke is with me. This is one who encourages when the issues of life overwhelm. That Christian brother or sister in Christ who can build you up when your faith is waning. Romans 15, 14, this is a friend who is able to admonish. Ephesians 4, one who's able to speak truth. Ephesians 4, 32, one who is kind and tenderhearted, forgiving. Back to Colossians 3, bears with you. On and on the list can go. The need here, the need that we have, is that we need those loyal friends in the faith. And it's so essential when it comes to the Christian life. We cannot live the Christian life in isolation. That's the American way, though, right? We can't do it. Praise the Lord, the church is not an American idea. We need one another. And this is why, look at verse 14, this is why Paul refers to Luke as beloved. He's the beloved one. He showed that selflessness. He never left Paul's side. 2 Timothy 4, only Luke is with me. But do not separate that statement, only Luke is with me, from what comes before. Remember what Paul says in verse 7. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And then he mentions Luke. It's one reason why Paul was steadfast in the faith. If Paul needed a loyal friend to finish his course, to remain steadfast in his faith, we need a loyal friend too, right? Do not let our individualistic, isolationist culture that is so prevalent, do not let that fool you. A steadfast church is not made up of individuals looking out for themselves. No, a steadfast church is a collection called a family of believers looking out for one another, a Christian community in which we all play a part and fulfill a role for everyone else. It's what we need, it's what I need, it's what you need, and we're all in it together. Father, we thank you for this reminder. We thank you, Lord, that you have brought the perfect people to this place. This is your family. And yet we all have parts to play and roles to fill. So I pray for EBC that we would be that Christian community, that we each need, but that community that even this valley needs. Never forgetting that they will know that we're your disciples by our love, our community for one another. So bring, Lord, repentance, bring change, bring unity, bring love, forgiveness, camaraderie in the faith. Pray this because of Christ. Amen.